Grace is flowing like a river.
Grace is flowing like a river from the Mount of Calvary. Look to Jesus Christ the giver. He from sin can set you free. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. Heaven's fountain ever floweth. All our need has been supplied. Taste His love, receive His mercy. No one there has been denied. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. Through the blood of Christ forgiven, dry the tears from every face. Through His cross and heir of heaven, evermore a child of grace. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. Come to Jesus, weary sinner. Calvary's river flows today. All who plunge beneath that fountain wash their guilty stains away. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side.
Thank you. You may be seated. Just want to mention, for those of you who have prayed for my surgery, God answered your prayers. I didn't have one. So continue to pray for God's leading there. Tonight we're privileged to have a guest speaker, as many of you know. This man needs no introduction in our body. He's been pastor of the Duluth Bible Church. Well, he's been teaching there since 1982, so that's, what, 38 years or 81 or 80, whatever it is. It's been a long time. He's been my pastor. He's my mentor. He's my very good friend. I'm very thankful to have him here tonight to be able to teach us the Word of God. So come on up and do just that. Wrong button.
Well, good evening. Joy to be here. No place I'd rather be on a Sunday or a Wednesday than hearing the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, fellowshipping with the children of God around the Son of God who loved us, gave Himself for us. So glad for the ministry of IBC over the years and how God has used His Word in many hearts, many people being saved and so forth. And so very grateful for all of that. You know, as I saw this these prayer requests, I was reminded of a situation that happened many years ago. We were taking prayer requests, and this guy raised his hand. And said, I want you to pray for so-and-so. He's really struggling. He's having a hard time. He's not doing well. Please pray for him. When it was done, the guy stood up and said, well, I could use all the prayer I can get. He had no idea that he was there. Let me mention regarding the Fall Bible Conference, in case you're wondering, we are planning to go ahead as usual. Now, the Pastors Conference, we only usually have about 80 people per session for that. And so we're fine with our auditorium and even some distancing issues and so forth. As far as the All Believers portion, we're not really exactly sure what form that's going to take. We have it live webcast. Where the pastors doesn't. We will have some in-person as well, so we are, again, figuring all of that out as we go along. Let me just mention that all our speakers have affirmed they're coming. And so we're glad for that. We have just an outstanding lineup of Bible teachers this year, not that we haven't in the past, but these are just very exceptional. And if you are thinking of coming to the pastor's conference, there's if it relates to you, if you're a missionary or church leader and so forth, you're welcome to come. But we do need you to sign up. You need to register, go to the DBC website, and do it sooner rather than later. As of today, I think we had about 70 that were signed up, and we expect more to come. And usually the worst violators are DBC and their sister churches. So I just encourage you to sign up if that does apply. If we do have, we're not sure about the all believers portion, we may have to have a registration for that too. We're just not sure yet. So, as you know, we live in tumultuous times in many ways. Uncharted waters, at least in my lifetime per se, and even when COVID hit, the concern I had is that I communicated to DBC was with a little acronym MOOD, M-O-O-D. I was concerned about misfocus, M, overreaction, overreach of the government, and D for divisiveness among believers. And indeed, I had genuine concerns, still do, about all of those areas, as some believers have been misfocused. Certainly, there's been an overreaction. There's been too much overreach, as well as there's certainly the possibility, and probably has happened to some degree, some divisiveness among the saints, as well as we seek to encourage them to think principally and act graciously. And so it just so happened in the providence of God that when all of this, when the church came back and there started to become issues related to this in certain states that weren't reopening churches and so forth, I was on Romans 13 and how to respond to your government. So I went over three messages on that, and then I devoted two messages to the subject of when is it right to disobey your government. And I'd like to just kind of capsulize some of the second message of that tonight. If you want to hear the entirety of it, you can always go to YouTube and listen. But this is a very, very important question. So before we get started, let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And we pray now that through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that I could both teach in a clear, accurate, practical, and simple way, and that everyone here would hear and heed and understand what is being said as we look at three incredible events in the book of Daniel that relate to civil disobedience, in which believers were willing to obey you rather than man, and how you proved yourself faithful and gracious and sovereign. And so we just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John to begin with. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. What do Shipra, Pua, Rahab, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and the apostles Peter, John, and Paul all have in common? Yes, they were believers in the Lord. Yes, they grew to be godly men and women of faith who faithfully served God. But in addition, they each found themselves in circumstances where they had to make a decision. A significant decision with serious consequences. Consequences that could cost them their very lives. And by faith, they chose to obey God rather than man, and they pleased God. You know, as I think of this, I'm going the wrong way here. They were involved in civil disobedience. disobedience against their government, yet in doing so, they pleased God by faith and have been immortalized on the pages of Scripture for all to read about, including us today. Also, church history has recorded the names of countless others who were willing to fear God rather than man because they saw by faith Him who was invisible and they wanted to please God. Now, this raises some important questions. When is civil disobedience right? And why? And so what? And as you think of this, so what, dear believers, it may be that you will be called upon this week to make decisions whether to obey God rather than man as it relates to your job, or as it relates to your marriage, or as it relates to a church. As our Romans 1 culture views the church as non-essential, but should it surprise us, they view God and His Word as non-essential as well. You see, as it relates to you and me, local churches around the United States have been put in very precarious situations, like in Nevada, where they chose to allow the casinos to open up at 50%, which means 500 to 1,000 could go there, but churches could only open at 50 people or less. And if you've been watching the news with Grace Community Church and Dr. John MacArthur, you'll know even the last 3 weeks they chose to civilly disobey and then go to court, and as a result, they've actually won 2 or 3 times already, and yet the county is trying to shut them down. In fact, 2 weeks ago, they had 6,000 people at their church service. And they clearly weren't distancing. And there were some that were over here wearing masks. They accommodated them. They had a tent of 1,000 outside and then a bunch inside. And they just said that they believed they needed to obey God rather than them. But this has raised many issues in my mind, and it's caused me to go and study the Word of God afresh and even look at a number of things, which I would like to share some of that with you tonight. As I'm still working through, where do you draw the line? Where would we draw the line in obeying God rather than man? And so you need to listen very carefully tonight as we work our way through the Old Testament, Lord willing, making important observations and some applications along the way. And most of all, I want you to walk away tonight impressed with our God, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. But let me make it very clear on the onset that the first issue between you and God is not how do you respond to your government, but how do you respond to God, and how can you be saved by the grace of God? For the first issue between an individual and God is not are you a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian. The first issue isn't who did you vote for last election or who are you going to vote for come November. The first issue between you and God is what do you think of Jesus Christ? And have you ever been born again? Have you ever been saved by the grace of God? Have you ever had your sins washed away? Because at the end of the day, I'm going to share something with you that's really startling. God's not a Republican. And He's not a Democrat. And He's not a Libertarian, but I'll tell you this, He's really right. In fact, He's always right. And as I think of that, we recognize again, God is holy and we are sinful. And the penalty for sin is death, and death always speaks of separation. So there was this barrier of sin that separated us because we had all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And none of our good works could ever save us, as all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Thus the gospel is something Paul says, I received and I passed on to you as of first importance. This is what's most important. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, why did he have to die? Because the penalty for sin is death. And that's why on the cross he died for you and for me. And to provide the only way of salvation, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And thus the punishment that should have fallen upon us fell upon Jesus Christ as he died for our sins. And then on the third day he rose again victorious to provide salvation full and free forever to those who would be willing to accept it as a gift by putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's why we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He was the Son, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Again, let this Bible represent Jesus Christ and this pen represent eternal life. Where is eternal life? It's in Jesus Christ. So if you have Jesus Christ, what do you have? You have eternal life. And you can know it, for verse 13 goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You see, the word know here, again, speaks of the fact that you can know 100%. That you have present tense. Eternal life. You say, doesn't everyone have eternal life? No. Everyone will live forever. There's the eternality of the soul, but some will have life and some will have eternal death. And the issue is, whether you have believed in the name of the Son of God, and the guarantee you have is these things I have written to you who believe. God has promised in His Word, based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, that you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, you're going to heaven, you have eternal life now, and when you die, you enter the presence of God. Not because of what you've done for God, but for what Christ has done for you. And that's what the Gospel is all about. The issue is not knowing the exact date or having a certain feeling or having a certain experience. It's, again, based upon God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can know it. Now you might ask, well, what about the second half of this verse? Why did he say in that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God? Now this is called a textual variant. In other words, some manuscripts, if you have a New American Standard today or another Bible, it won't have that. But in the manuscript that was used for the King James, New King James version of the Bible, it did include that. But you see, you're not continuing to believe in order to have eternal life because you already have it. You're continuing to believe once you have trusted in Christ, because the Gospel becomes the very foundation by which you can then grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It becomes the motivator as the love of Christ now compels you to live for Him who died for you. And as a result, though you were in Adam, and in Adam all die, now by faith in Christ, you're placed into union with Him. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. At that point of salvation, you are shifted and transferred from Satan's world kingdom to be in Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, as a new creation in Christ. And therefore, we now are to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and say, in essence, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. We then are to learn to walk by faith like we were saved. Not by sight. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why I'm glad you're here tonight. For as newborn babes, you're to desire the pure milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. That's the only way Romans 12:2 could be fulfilled. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you see, the Christian life is all about what you are thinking. Because God wants to replace that human viewpoint you have in your brain with divine viewpoint. And this is true as it relates to yourself, Romans 12:3, the local church, Romans 12:4, following. Personal relationships, Romans 12, I believe 10, and so forth. And chapter 13, even as it relates to your government. And while I don't use the pulpit for political reasons, moral issues do get addressed that relate to political things from time to time. And God does want us to know how to relate to our government. For we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And you see, dear friends, unfortunately there are times when the government reaches into the things that are God's and creates issues in our lives in which we have to make decisions whether we will obey God rather than man. And so on the top of your handout tonight, you'll have a little synopsis that I shared with our church on a previous message, namely this. Since all submission to government is rendered due to our submission first to the Lord as our sovereign God and head of the church, there are times when a believer may or will need to obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29, when the two spheres are in conflict. This occurs when human government overreaches its limits of delegated authority by requiring disobedience or prohibiting obedience. It can go either way in doing the revealed will of God as set forth in Scripture. However, the believer's civil disobedience must be done upon biblical grounds, not first constitutional grounds, which may factor into the discussion later. I'm not saying we don't have constitutional rights that need to be considered, but the civil disobedience you'll see in the Bible was first of all based on biblical grounds. And I say that because people say, well, I have an issue of conscience, but you see, dear friends, if that conscience is not informed and instructed by the Word of God, it's every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and you have chaos. The believer who chooses to disobey human government in obedience to Jesus Christ on biblical grounds actually pleases God, but also must be willing to suffer the consequences of that disobedience from man in suffering for righteousness' sake. You see, when a believer chooses to disobey human government, you need to be willing to experience the consequences of that. Now, in some cases, people fled from the country. In other cases, we're going to see here in Daniel chapters 3 and 6 in particular tonight, the consequences were extremely serious, namely the possibility of losing their life. And so the accounts of acceptable civil disobedience found in Scripture especially revolved around the preservation of human life, the believer's faithfulness to and worship of God, privately, Daniel 6, or publicly, Daniel 3, and the furtherance of the gospel and sound doctrine through faithful believers and local churches. That's where Acts chapters 4 and 5 in the New Testament speak loud and clear on that issue. But what we're looking at tonight is simply the Old Testament examples of acceptable civil disobedience. So let me invite you to turn now in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Now the first recorded act of acceptable civil disobedience, as there was disobedience to government before this, but acceptable, really was found with the Hebrew midwives disobeying Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. Remember, they were told, when the baby comes out, if it's a male, kill it. And they obeyed God rather than man. And God protected them in this particular case. The only thing that happened then is Pharaoh upped the ante and asked all his people, whenever a Hebrew boy would be born, to throw it in the river, which acted not only as a source of quenching one's thirst, but was really the Egyptian sewer system and taking care of everything else. And we know that God took that very seriously, as I'm sure there were boys that were thrown into that river, including Moses, though we know God intervened, because you know, a few years later, God did payback so that a whole Egyptian army of boys were drowned in the Red Sea. And what we can learn from this account, because I'm not going to cover it in detail, is that acceptable civil disobedience is when, out of genuine fear of God, believers trust or obey God instead of man, resulting in righteous actions, including the preservation of human life. And if you read the Exodus 1 account, maybe later tonight or tomorrow, you will see twice it mentions, because you feared God. And you see, that is the bottom line issue. Now, the second example of civil disobedience is the case of Rahab hiding the Israelite spies. And you might remember that finally when they came into the promised land, there was a reconnaissance team, two of them sent to Jericho, and just so happened in the providence of God that they went to the inn where Rahab the prostitute was the caretaker, as it were. And if you know the story, you know that she disobeyed the king of Jericho. She actually lied and told a story about the fact that she didn't know these men and that they had escaped, da-da-da-da-da, and so forth. And she actually hid them among the flax up on the roof. And again, we see that while the Bible does not comment on Rahab's lies, God commended her faith and the righteous actions of saving human lives, especially Israelites. And by the way, that's why it was right in World War II for people to hide Jews from the Nazis and disobey their government in the process, because there was a case of saving human lives here that had not warranted death. So think of that. The New Testament commentary on this event is found in two places. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And then in James, while Hebrews emphasizes her faith, James emphasizes how her faith led to deeds, righteous actions that were beneficial to others. James 2:25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Justified where? Before men, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. And if you read the account there in Joshua 2, she gives an incredible testimony how by virtue of hearing of how God had destroyed Egypt 40 years earlier, she put her faith in the true and living God. And she was saved by the grace of God. And by the way, there's no reason to think she knew anything about a coming Redeemer. But she did put her faith in the Lord to save her, apart from law, ritual, and works. And she was justified before God by faith. And she was justified before the Israeli spies by a faith that resulted in works. Now this brings us to Daniel chapter 1. As Daniel addressed the king's diet requirements, which were contrary to the law. We begin in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This would have been around 606, 605 BC. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. You see, it wasn't uncommon when a conquest occurred, they would take certain articles related to the religion of those whom they had conquered to show that their God was superior to the other God, per se. And so that's exactly what's going on here. Verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. You could say these were the best and the brightest youths from Israel to be trained for leadership positions in Babylon, as well as bringing them there could act as a source of leverage with the royal class back in Jerusalem, as these were their children or grandchildren. And by the way, you want to create fear in people's lives? You just simply create a scenario in which they are afraid their children are going to die. And you know, even as we think of this quote pandemic that's going on, fear has motivated so much. Ignorance and fear have played in so much, as people are afraid that somehow, you know, their child's going to get this and so forth. And you know, even if their child does, at least in the state of Minnesota, from what I read recently, I don't think there's a child under 20 that has died from it. But you can see, you know, your kids are in Babylon, and if you don't comply with us, it's going to be bad for them, and da-da-da, and boom. It's easy to cave to the pressure. So what happens, verse 5? And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And it's real easy to remember, kids. It's Daniel, your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. You remember that? You'll do well. Now, what we see here is the strategy is really quite simple. Isolation and saturation. Isolate them from their parents. Isolate them from their backgrounds. Isolate them from their beliefs. And saturate them with yours. And by the way, that's what Satan really wants, even with teenagers today. To undermine the foundation and grounding they may have had through church and teaching of the Word of God in their home. Isolate and saturate. Isolate from their previous culture, values, teaching, and beliefs, and then saturate them with the ways of the Chaldeans so as to use them for Babylon's purposes. This is kind of Romans 12:2 in reverse. Their schooling would involve a new literature, which would affect their perspective. A new language, Chaldean, a new diet, which contradicted some of the Old Testament dietary laws from Exodus 34, Leviticus 11, and Deuteronomy 12. And also a new name, which undermined their spiritual heritage, because you see, their Jewish names all had reference to God in them. And so as we think of the context of what's going on here, starting around 605 B.C., there was a deportation of certain teenage boys from Jewish royalty to be taught and trained in the ways of the Chaldean in order to serve before the king. By the way, let me ask you teenagers that are here. In fact, I couldn't believe it. I saw Hayden there. I thought, boy, has he grown since I've seen him last. How old are you, Hayden? 13, I'm thinking, 13. I am getting old. But just think of a teenager. Parents, just think of teenagers. Or think about when you were a teenager. What kind of convictions would you have? What kind of character did you have? What kind of willingness would you have had to stand for what is right? Now remember, the temptation is great. They're away from mom and dad. They're miles away. There's no one looking over. They're shoulder and saying, well, remember what we taught you. And you know, temptation is greatest oftentimes in those kind of situations. And how would they fare? How would they respond? Well, we see how Daniel responded, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now we see the potential conflict here. Will he obey God rather than man? Now, it would have been very easy to rationalize and compromise, would it not? My parents will never know. By the way, God, it's your fault we're in this situation. Certainly you want me to continue to live so I could be a good testimony to these pagan boys around here. You know, we can justify almost anything when we want to. And though only a teenager, Daniel purposed in his heart to do God's will according to the Word of God, which created a conflict with the king's prescribed dietary menu. The word purpose means to decide, to resolve, to determine. It refers to a fixed choice. He said, in essence, by the grace of God, this is the direction I want to go. And you know, in every believer's life, they have to come to that point. It's not a once-for-all dedication, but you have to come to the point where in light of the mercies of God, you choose to yield yourself to the Lord and say, in essence, by the grace of God, that is the direction I want to go. The New American Standard translates, Daniel made up his mind. The English Standard Version, Daniel resolved. This is a Romans 12:1 type of decision. As you see, becoming a person of conviction and character doesn't happen by accident. It happens by choice. Happens by choice. And so what happens? What do they do? We've got a conflict. How do we resolve this? Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. That's Ashpenaz. By the way, when God brings someone into favor and goodwill, do you know why that normally is the case? Like in the case of Joseph, you know why? It's not because they talk back to him and stick out their tongue and swear at him. Oh no, it's because they're submissive. It's because they have a good attitude. It's because they respect authority. And what authority doesn't want to be respected and submitted to? And as a result, that's the very means that oftentimes God uses to bring people into favor with those in authority. And frankly, friends, the only person who is not asked to submit in the entire universe is God the Father. Jesus Christ submits to the Father, the Spirit submitted to the Son, and all of us have to submit in some form to government or parents or a husband or a boss or whatever. We all live in some form in which submission is required. Even if we're the leader, there's still submission, ultimately to God. And therefore, we need to understand authority and submission. And by the way, teenagers that are here are kids. If your parents ask you to do something that is contrary to what you want to do, or even better, what God wants you to do, there's a way to handle it, as we'll see here. And we'll learn from this example, hopefully. Verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my Lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. You see, Daniel approached the person in charge of the eunuchs, said, hey, could I give you a creative alternative? And he said, man, I could lose my head over that. No way, Jose. So what do you do? He went to the next person down the authority ladder or chain. Verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward, now this is Melzar, different man, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they went to the top authority. They didn't get the response they wanted, so they went to the next in command. And here's the request, verse 12. Please test your servants for 10 days. and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Man, that sounds like the pits. I'm a meat eater, by the way. I like protein. My wife keeps putting vegetables on my plate. I've learned to eat them when I discovered salad dressing. But the point is, there was something in that diet, something in that drink, that they said, we cannot do this. This is contrary to the law of God. So they give a creative, submissive alternative. Verse 13, then let our appearance be examined before you after 10 days. And the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacy, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them. Melzar did. Ashpenaz, you probably knew what went on, but he was like, hey, if something goes down, Melzar is going to get it, not me. So he must have acquiesced to it as well. And they tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Difference between vegetables and ice cream. I look like the ice cream. These look like the vegetables. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables as their steady diet. You see, in his desire to obey God, Daniel still recognized and respected the human authorities over him and submissively offered a creative alternative for their diet without compromising his scriptural convictions. Providentially, his steward agreed to a 10-day test. You know, sometimes there's creative alternatives, whether it's with civil law or whether it's in some other kind of service that you need to render what's being required of you. You might be able to go and say to the person, would you consider this instead? And frankly, if you're a good employee or you've been a submissive individual, sometimes they will go with it. Sometimes they won't. And the king's heart is in the Lord's hands, and like the rivers of water, he can turn it whatever way he wants. Proverbs 21:1. And so what happens next? Verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. By the way, they didn't protest everything that came their way. They did not protest their education. They did not protest the changing of their names. They did not protest anything except for a biblical issue in this particular case. Verse 18, now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. He was probably shaking in his boots. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. They got official government positions before the king, and in all manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, which would be years down the road. You know, Daniel served in a government position for decades. By the way, can you be a faithful believer and serve in a government position? Yeah. But there's a lot of trials and a lot of potential compromise that one must face. And so we see the conclusion here is that the four Hebrew young men proved to be more qualified than any others when examined by the king and were given official positions of service in the Babylonian government. Thus, obedience to God first was maintained and civil disobedience avoided by the grace of God in creative alternatives employed. We can learn from this that civil disobedience can sometimes be avoided by pursuing alternative ways of confronting the government, problem, or issue, as we turn to the Lord and ask Him for wisdom how to deal with it. And you know what the alternative creative way might be? sue them. That's exactly what's going on in California. And then there's going back to court and this and that. But I'll tell you, as much as I disagree with John MacArthur's soteriology, I usually agree with his ecclesiology, and I'm very thankful he's willing to take a stand and has a church that can go to bat for him, as it were, and for their stand, and have enough money to have good lawyers and fight the government, and they're winning, and they're setting the precedence for all of us. Praise the Lord. Now, the story doesn't end here, does it? Because we now turn to Daniel chapter 3. And here we have the case of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego who refused to bow down and worship an idol. Say, where's Daniel? We don't know. I don't know if he got out of his government position for a while or he was traveling. We don't know. But we do know there's a ceremony for the image, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits, and he set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, just the whole kit and caboodle of government on many levels, to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now this was a mammoth idol. Huge! And it probably looked like Nebuchadnezzar. And I say that because in the previous chapter, remember when there was this vision that the king had, that Daniel had to know what the vision was and interpret it, who was the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar. And so government officials from around the empire were summoned to its dedication. And at first they were all standing, but now there's a command from the king. Verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall..." Now watch this. Number one, fall down, and number two, worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so those gathered at the ceremony were commanded to fall down and worship the golden image with the punishment of the fiery furnace for noncompliance. Now notice closely, this is an issue of worship. And this is going to fly right into the face of the very first of the Ten Commandments about only worshiping the true and living God and also having no graven images. And notice once again, now the believers are in a situation because the government overreached. In every case you're going to see, the government overreached its authority and put believers in a position where they had to make a decision. And by the way, everyone was compliant. They all were standing, they all bowed down, but three boys, probably young men at this point. And you see, the more the world bows down to political correctness and its own form of morality as it tries to squeeze you into its mold, the more you will stand out. The more you will be resented. The more you will be marked. The more you will be seen. And as a troublemaker in the eyes of many, and yet, in faithfulness to God, He will be pleased. when we obey God rather than man. But we've got to make sure it's for biblical reasons. Now, it just so happens there's a conspiracy against three faithful Jews, verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Apparently, normal greeting. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all the kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now that in itself gives you an idea. There's a case of jealousy here. And notice certain Jews, they had been there in Babylon probably for several years already, but they were resented underneath. And they had positions over some of these Chaldeans, and as a result, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not, number one, paid due regard to you. Number two, they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Three accusations. By the way, two were true, one was not. They clearly respected authority. But they were put in a situation here where they had to make a decision whether to obey God rather than man. Verse 13, the Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? I mean, he can't hardly believe this is the case because he knows these men to be reliable, submissive, government, leadership employees. Verse 15. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and you worship the image which I've made, good. Well, consider it good. Done. Resolved. Go your way. No problem. But if you do not worship, that's the issue here, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And I'm sure he thought, well, of course they're going to repent. We can't change their mind. Admit they made a mistake. Obviously, skin for skin, all that a man has, he'll give for his skin. Satan knows that. That's why even we read that none of these things move me, neither count on my life dear unto myself. Frankly, in this pandemic, you see a lot of people who feel their lives are very dear to themselves. A lot of times they're not willing to sacrifice. And they live in fear. But these boys rise to the occasion of these men. And they give a reply that is outstanding. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve over and above you, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Notice, he is able. Was God able to deliver him? Yeah, in fact, he's going to. Before the story's over. But they knew that isn't always God's will. And oftentimes when believers have civilly disobeyed government, they have died. They've been put to death. As was true with all the apostles per se. And many others. Including Paul himself. Verse 18, but if not, if God doesn't choose to deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Wow. Now, I don't think they, snubbed their nose at him while they were saying that. I think they said that very calmly, very resolved, because they knew who they were going to obey. They knew who their God was. They knew who their first responsibility was to God, not to man. And in their civil disobedience, they were willing to suffer the consequences. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed. Toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Please note that. They're bound with ropes. Cast them into the fiery, burning fiery furnace. Then these men were found in their coats, their trousers, their turbans. Let's pause for a minute. You mean these Jews were wearing turbans? Yeah. Nothing in the law of God that said you couldn't wear a turban. Though I tell you, it was very un-Jewish-like. And their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you see, that's what happens when you make decisions in anger. You make foolish decisions and you end up killing some of his best men because they heated the furnace so hot they were killed, throwing Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, he must have been able to view inside this furnace somehow. Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, no longer bound, walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. And the word for Son of God here carries it like a divine being. In fact, I personally believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Wow. You get thrown in a fiery furnace, guess what? Jesus Christ is there with you. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He will be with you through your trials. You can turn to Him each step of the way. Now, it doesn't always turn out this way, though, right? But it did on this occasion. And we know the rest of the story, but let me drop it down to verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him. Notice, he knew that they were the servants of the Most High God, and they trusted. That's the issue, friends. And they have frustrated the king's word, and they yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, da da da. And you see what happens through this. He says at the end of verse 29, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Have you heard someone say this, man, you disobey the government, you're going to be a bad testimony, and as a result, people are, you know, the cause of Christ is going to be hurt. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe just the opposite. Because they took a stand, they civilly disobeyed, and the result was a decree went out so that all kinds of people heard about the true and living God. And they say even in the early centuries of the church, that believers' willingness to die for Christ was such a good testimony before others who said, I don't have anything to die for, that they wanted to know more, and in many cases, they put their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I read an article, real interesting article recently, about how the early church dealt with some plagues. There were plagues 200-300 A.D., and Christians were willing to go minister to the unsaved who were sick, knowing they would get the plague possibly. But they knew they were saved, they knew they were going to heaven, and that kindness was such a testimony that in some cases people survived because they just needed water and food, and they were being thrown out into the streets as dead because the pagans were afraid to touch them because they were afraid to die. And you see, when you're afraid to die, you get into all kinds of bad decisions. When you know where you're going and you want to live your life before the Lord, not that you're foolish about it, but you walk by faith in doing the will of God, and there was such a testimony, they not only saved physically lives, but many individuals were saved spiritually, and Christianity grew during that time because of the testimony of those individuals. And so, as I got ahead of myself, I see here, certain jealous Chaldeans accused the Jews of civil disobedience by way of disrespecting King Nebuchadnezzar, not serving his gods, or worshiping the golden image. Was this true? Half-truth? Why was there civil disobedience by these Jews? Because they had to obey God rather than man. And so we saw the convictions of these. In spite of the king's rage, these men were unwilling to repent and compromise their scriptural convictions, even in the face of threatened death. Consequence, in keeping with the king's word, these Hebrew men were cast into the furnace of fire, but instead of dying like those who threw them in, they were divinely protected and joined with one like the Son of God. As a result, even the king acknowledges these three men as servants of God who trusted in Him and had yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And you know, kids and even adults, this isn't fiction. This happened. This is real. There they are. Look at that picture. Incredible. Something like that. But please note that while not initially designed to be an attack upon Jewish believers, nevertheless, civil disobedience was justified before God because the government overreached its authority by requiring obedience in contrast to God's will. Yet it still resulted in a clear testimony to the world of the power of God. Now, I'm concerned about being a good testimony to the world. But you're not a good testimony when you compromise. You do God's will, God's way, according to God's word, through God's Spirit, for God's glory, leaving the results with God, and expect to be misunderstood many times for doing what's right. When I was a new believer, when I decided to serve the Lord, I had my friends and others say, "So young to have lost his mind." I wasn't a good testimony. They thought I was nuts. But as time went on, they saw my testimony and heard the gospel. Many of my friends got saved. Now, due to time, I'm not going to cover our third one, I see. Daniel disobeys the king's written decree to not pray for 30 days. But if you know the story, now we move to a private issue called praying. And in doing so, foolishly, Darius signs this decree. No one can pray or petition any god or man except him for 30 days. Question, how long did Daniel obey that? Zero. Not even for 30 seconds. Immediately goes home, and as his custom was, three times a day he prayed, and he prayed with the window open. And they were there watching, weren't they? Let's see if I can find a picture of this here. And they bring him then before and the king, and again the charge against Daniel is a failure to show due respect to the king and non-compliance of the signed decree. And as a result, what happens, as we know, realizing he had been duped, the king sought deliverance for Daniel, but eventually had to fulfill the stated punishment. So he's thrown into the lion's den. And what happened? Well, what happened was different than what happens at the end of the story when the people who falsely accused him gets thrown in and they get eaten before they hit the floor. Instead, what happens is on this occasion, though it doesn't always happen, God divinely protected his faithful servant Daniel. And he probably had a really good night of sleep. Maybe on a lion posturpedic. I just love what the king said. Is thy God whom you serve continually able to deliver you from the lions? The answer is absolutely. For he, Daniel, obeyed God rather than man, based on biblical principles. When the government overreached their authority by prohibiting prayer to God, even on a temporary basis. You see, sometimes the government requires you to do something you can't. In some cases, it prohibits you something you need to do. And in both cases, civil disobedience may be the result. And yet, it still resulted in a clear testimony of God to the world for His glory. At the end of chapter 6, again, there's a tremendous decree given. So I want you to just sit back for a moment. This isn't on your handout. I want to bring this to a close. But I want you to see, what have we learned about civil disobedience? Now, we haven't gotten to the New Testament, just the Old. While civil disobedience did happen on occasion, but it wasn't the norm, submission was. Believers normally submit to their government. Civil disobedience occurred when believers were forced to make a decision to obey God rather than man, even on a temporary basis, regardless of the government's motives. And they say that because they'll say, oh, the government's motive wasn't bad there. And we're hearing some of that today, right? Their motives, it's not an issue of their motives. They overstep their authority. Civil disobedience occurred when human government overreached their delegated authority to require believers to do something contrary to the will of God or prohibited them from doing such. Civil disobedience pleased God when based upon scriptural reasons in one's conscience. Civil disobedience was done knowing that one may have to suffer consequences from man for doing what was right before God. But here's the final point. Civil disobedience was used to bring glory to God and a testimony of God to others. There are times when, as Acts 5:29 says, and then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and these great stories. True stories. Stories of your power, of your deliverance, of your care for your own. Stories of men and women who are willing to walk by faith and do what was right in your eyes, even knowing they would suffer the consequence, and yet, because of their faith in you, they trusted the outcome to you and knew, should they die, they would go home into your very presence. And Father, may indeed we be willing to finish the race you have for us. May we not count our lives dear to ourselves. May we be willing to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of you tonight. Father, may we have been emboldened, encouraged by this example. May we be clearer in our thinking about this issue of civil disobedience. Give us wisdom as we consider this, and may we just stand in awe of you, our great God. And may we trust you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have any questions tonight, feel free to ask Pastor Sean. Great to see you. And thanks so much.